We Americans are nothing if not activists. In our homes, in our careers, in our parishes, we're the people who want to make things happen, get things done. And so it may come as a surprise to read Pope St. John Paul II's words. Quote, "In the consecrated life, the proclamation of the gospel to the whole world finds fresh enthusiasm and power." Close quote. This is Dr. Jim Tonkowicz, and you're listening to the After Dinner Scholar, Wyoming Catholic College's weekly podcast about the great books in the liberal arts. In 1996, after a synod about the consecrated life, St. John Paul wrote the apostolic exhortation, Vita Consecrata, on the consecrated life and its mission in the Church and in the world. The consecrated life, that is, the life led by monks and nuns, quote, is at the very heart of the Church as a decisive element in her mission, since it manifests the inner nature of the Christian calling and the striving of the whole Church as bride toward union with her one spouse. Close quote. This past week, theologian Dr. Jeremy Holmes led our seniors through a discussion of Vita Consecrata, and he's our guest on this edition of the After Dinner Scholar. First, Dr. Holmes, what is the consecrated life, and how does that differ from other ways of living?
The distinguishing mark of the consecrated life is the adoption of the evangelical counsels, poverty, chastity, and obedience, renouncing one's right to have possessions, renouncing forever the possibility of marriage and children, and putting oneself under obedience to another human being who can direct your time as he will. This is distinct not only from the laity, who obviously have stuff, probably too much of it, are married, have kids, probably not enough of them, and value their liberty perhaps more than they should. It's also distinct from the clergy, because while in the West, the clergy do not marry, that's not a universal discipline for priests worldwide. Obviously, in the Eastern rites, they do marry, or they can marry. And they do not have any vow that binds them to not own possessions. And their relationship to the bishop is somewhat different than a monk to the abbot of a monastery. So not even the clergy are in the so-called consecrated state. Of course, they have their own kind of consecration, a sacramental consecration, but that's not the one we're talking about when we use that phrase, the consecrated life.
So it's mostly monks and nuns.
Right. So you can have monks and nuns who are simply that. Of course, monks might also be priests, or they might not. Nuns are not priests. So yes, you can also have monks and nuns who have created a relationship for themselves with lay people, so you get the so-called third orders. But that's not quite the consecrated state. We're talking about the monks and nuns themselves who actually have taken on the three vows.
Now, I suspect even for many Catholics, when we think of monks and nuns, particularly those who are cloistered, we think of them as peripheral at best. And yet St. John Paul II said that the consecrated life is, quote, at the very heart of the Church as a decisive element in her mission. How is that possible?
There are several ways that works out. One very practical way that works out is, you know, as you speak of the cloistered, that there are all these people who do not much else but pray for us. And if you believe in the power of prayer, that's like having a nuclear power plant at the middle of the church. You know, most of us have good intentions about how much we're going to pray for each other. And here are these people, their 40-hour work week is prayer. And that is a powerful thing. But there's something else that John Paul focuses in on that I think is really helpful. He says that the evangelical counsels of poverty, chastity, and obedience anticipate the future age. So after we all die and Jesus comes again and we rise from the dead, all of us in heaven will be unmarried. You know, Jesus says that in heaven, they're like the angels. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. All of us will presumably just not need possessions. I mean, what are you going to do with all your junk in heaven, right? You know, we're all going to be in a state that is like the consecrated life. And so what you have with these monks and nuns who have chosen this way of life now is not that they have chosen to do something that's kind of off to the right or off to the left from our destiny. They've chosen to get there before us. And that kind of unique calling to anticipate the coming age serves as a continual reminder to the rest of us, right? All of us married folks, we see the religious and we say to ourselves, gee, I know I can have stuff, but I wonder if I'm overdoing it, right? Or gee, I know marriage, of course, is good for me. That's my vocation. But I wonder if I'm living out chastity within my marriage the way I should, right? That they're always holding up the higher bar for us of where are we really going? And so better than any homily on the four last things, just the existence of monks and nuns in the church keeps us all on our best game. Mm-hmm. Not to mention, there is the practical way in which they help that you have all these orders who are devoted to an apostolate, an active apostolate. And it turns out that being having an intense prayer life and lots of free time, you can get amazing things done for the poor, amazing things done for theology. You can get a lot done. And those of us who are married and trying to be theologians can really appreciate that power.
Mm-hmm. Now, is there also, does he also talk about how, I mean, that's sort of an eschatological perspective?
Yes.
Does he also talk about just simply the perspective of, you know, we talk about leaving it all for Jesus or giving it all to Jesus, but these people really have done that in ways that you and I haven't.
Yeah, the very first thing John Paul says about the consecrated life when he asks, why is it considered a better way of life? Why is it so good? The first thing he says is, because that's the way Jesus lived. Jesus was, in fact, had no place to lay his head. He was utterly poor. He never married. He did not build for himself a sort of place in the economy. He didn't leave a legacy behind him of wealth or children. And his entire life was dominated by his obedience to his father. So he lived the three counsels. And the people who choose those three counsels for themselves now, they're responding to Jesus' invitation to live exactly the way he did on earth and to see why that is a meaningful thing to do. We have to remember that Jesus' life on earth was the second person of the Trinity extending his life into space and time. And in fact, his earthly life is the revelation of the Trinity to us. And all our Trinitarian doctrine, all our thought about how things work inside the Godhead, you know, what do the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit do all day, so to speak? This all comes from pondering Jesus's life. And so those who choose to live the way Jesus did are in fact attempting to enter more deeply into the life of God by living the way that God did when he chose to become a man.
Is that what John Paul means by the Trinitarian pattern of the consecrated life?
That's right. Yeah, that Jesus' own life is best understood in terms of the Trinity, which is why we have the doctrine of the Trinity today. His being sent by the Father tells us about his relationship to the Father. His devotion of everything in his life to the Father, which he ties to the Holy Spirit, tells us about his relationship with the Holy Spirit. And those who pattern themselves on Christ's life are adapting, in fact, Trinitarian patterns, Trinitarian relationships into the way they're going to live. Mm-hmm. And that's a helpful thing, right? If you say you want to live more like Jesus, you have to think, wait, what are the relevant ways to live like Jesus? Do you mean have long robes and a beard? Do you mean prefer red wine? But those aren't the things we mean. We mean conform yourselves to the ways in which his very personal identity as the eternal word was expressed. And it's conform yourselves to the way in which that those Trinitarian relationships were lived out on earth.
Now, he also talks about the transfiguration, or the consecrated life is an icon of the transfiguration. How is that the case? Is that tied up in this notion of Trinitarian?
Very much so, yes. The John Paul takes the scene of the transfiguration as his thematic biblical text for the entire apostolic exhortation. He turns to it again and again. And so it's helpful to us to recall the context. Jesus has just told his disciples about the fact that he will suffer and die before he rises. They are not taking it well. Indeed, they don't seem to comprehend anything he's saying. There's a risk of their being so dejected, they will simply be scattered and lost when the event comes. And Jesus chooses three to go up the mount with him and give them this vision that will sustain them through the coming time. But he tells them, don't tell anyone else about this until after the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So what is this vision that he's going to give them? They are struggling to understand who he is. You know, they just passed one quiz. You know, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And Peter gives the right answer, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But they don't quite understand what the Christ is, and they don't see how the suffering fits in. So what they need to sustain them is a vision of who Jesus is. And so then, of course, we all know the scene, right? His garments shine whiter than any fuller could bleach cloth. He's radiant. And the Father's voice speaks from above, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And a cloud comes over and covers them. Now, to see what tradition has done with the cloud, you kind of have to hear the echo to that earlier scene in the New Testament, right? Where have we been before when Jesus was there and the voice said, "This is my beloved Son"? Well, that was at the baptism. Well, what happened next? The dove came down over Jesus, which that was the Holy Spirit. So tradition has always seen the Holy Spirit in the cloud at the Transfiguration. So you get this instant picture of Jesus, the Son of God, and the one anointed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in his rightful context, both incarnate, but in the context of Trinitarian relationships. And what is he like? He's overwhelmingly glorious. And so it's like a look into the post-resurrection state. It's like a sneak preview of the glorified Jesus. And as we said before, those who choose to model themselves on the way that Christ lived are trying to anticipate that glorified state. They're trying to enter into those Trinitarian relationships more deeply. So this is why John Paul looks to that scene and says, you know what, you really can unpack it all from there. What the Transfiguration shows us is what is a consecrated man or woman trying to become. They're trying to become glorified like Jesus in that scene. But here's another parallel. Jesus in the scene of the Transfiguration has not yet died and risen, right? It's a preview. It's an anticipation. And that is also what the consecrated are doing, right? That no one can literally enter the resurrected state now, you know, just by going down and taking a vow, right? So they're trying to anticipate that resurrected state. They will themselves have to go die and rise before they enter their final state. So in that way as well, the Transfiguration scene is a great way to map the religious life.
Now, not all of us are called to be monks and nuns. In fact, it's fair to say that most of us aren't. How do we share their lives, and how do they share ours?
I think the first thing to say is that John Paul points out how the two states of life reinforce each other. I've already mentioned how we look to monks and nuns, and we're continually energized, revitalized in our attempts to do our best to live out at least the spirit of the evangelical councils. All of us have to live the Beatitudes, right? All of us have to be poor in spirit. We look to those who are literally poor, and it revitalizes our efforts to live at least that spirit in our own lives. But John Paul points out how it goes the other way as well, right? So the consecrated persons think of themselves as having entered into a marriage with Christ. And in fact, the old consecration rite for a religious sister would have her dress up like in a wedding gown, right? It, very much think of it as a marriage. And over the centuries, monks writing on the spiritual life have elaborated the spiritual life in terms of the marriage. They comment on the Song of Songs. It's their favorite book, right? So from their point of view, where are they getting all this idea about marriage? Why do they think that marriage is a good way to talk about their relationship with Christ? Well, it's because they see marriages. And so when they can see beautiful marriages lived out, it can revitalize them. You know, they can see that tender relationship between the spouses and think, why am I not there with Jesus, right? Why am I not as devoted to him as they are to each other? Why am I not as familiar with him as they are with each other, right? So each state in life can be a shot in the arm for the other. Now, that's not a very nuts and bolts prescription, but at the level of ideals, I think that's how it works.
What was the student response in reading and in the subsequent classroom discussion? I mean, what did they take from the document and its teaching? Did you find any recruits or?
Predictably, for young people about to finish college, where they're in the spring of their senior year, some of them are engaged to be married, but the rest are just stepping out the door and ready to choose their path in life. They found this the occasion for intense reflection about, practically speaking, how do I know what to do? And so we ended up spending part of our time hashing through what they had heard, what they had been told, sifting out maybe the bad advice, trying to emphasize the good advice and expand on that. But I had at least one student who came up to me afterwards and said, you know, I've been wanting to read more about the Trinity, not for academic reasons, but just for personal enrichment. You know, what would you recommend? And I thought that was a fairly deep reaction.
The Catechism of the Catholic Church says, quote, Christ is the center of all Christian life. The bond with him takes precedence over all other bonds, familial or social, close quote. Those called to the consecrated life are able to live out that truth without the many things, including the many good things, that push and pull most of us out of the center. Yet at the same time, Christ calls all of us to radical discipleship. Those in the consecrated life remind us that striving for that kind of single-minded discipleship is possible, is good, and is much, much, much more than worth a lifetime of effort. For Wyoming Catholic College, this is Dr. Jim Tonkowicz.